If you would make your way back over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Over the years, Joy and I have been fortunate to own several, not at the same time, several homes, but our first home was in High Point, then our second home was in Charlotte, and then we moved from Charlotte to a city closer to where our kids were going to school, and so that was our third home. The third home was probably the most interesting, is the fact that we got to watch it being built. When Katie was in K-5 at the time, and we were living in JARS, it's a kind of a missionary aviation, down in Waxhaw, North Carolina. And Katie was in K-5, it was about a 35, 40 minute drive one way to take Katie to school. So when Joy would pick up Katie, they would sometime, maybe once or twice a week, they would stop by the house that we were building and just take a look to see its progress and see how everything was going. Then perhaps maybe one time out of a given week, I might meet them somewhere, and just as the four of us would go check on the house. Ryan wasn't even in school yet. He was just a little boy. But of course, it's fun just to have that experience, to see the starting out with a foundation, then the frame goes up, the roof, drywall, the appliances, and kind of have a picture, a small photo album, just with pictures. Even the kids were just really little, watching that house go out, come up, and of course just took pictures and watched it all the way to the day it was completed and we moved in. But I think that's how the Christian life is accomplished. When I look at this passage and I look at that house, I see that you know, being a Christian is not just a flat set of simple skills. Sometimes we think that, you know, if I just master these things, it's all on the same ground level. And that's not really what I think about when it comes to that too. But like a house, it begins with a foundation. And then it moves on to the frame, the roof, power, telco, HVAC, drywall, painting, carpet tile or linoleum, appliances, and you can't get those out of order. You definitely don't install carpet before you do the painting, and you don't install the appliances before, just after the framework goes in, or the appliances will be gone very fast. But this is what I see when I look at 1 Peter, the first chapter of this book. Peter begins by recognizing, reminding and reinforcing this idea of salvation, that is the foundation of our Christian living. It should be noted that Peter uses this word inheritance. He uses it twice in this chapter. Two times in this chapter he uses this, and indirectly in the word imperishable, which we'll see in verse 23 of this book. Salvation is more than just asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins. It's more than that. Because our salvation is not over yet. We've talked about that. It's completion. The completion of our salvation is an inheritance. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, it's locked away in heaven, watched over under God's power. God's power has secured that. It has a CPI system. God's power is the CPI system of our inheritance. It's locked in there too. Peter kind of goes on and gives kind of a bullet point list of stuff that needs to be done. The salvation was planned a long time ago. We talked about that as well too, that the prophets had studied what they were saying. God gave them a message. And what's fascinating too is God gave them a message. They weren't really clear about what they were saying. All they knew is that they had to say what they felt God was telling them to say. And they really didn't have an understanding. And so it talks about here a few verses back that even the prophets had to go back and study what they were saying because of this promise that was not given to them, but given to a future people. God gave them that promise. What I want us to understand today is that our salvation is a lot like a house being built. The foundation of salvation is laid out, and as we saw in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And then starting in verse 13, the way that I look at it, the framework is added on. And of course, you can't have proper thinking without salvation. You can't prepare or set your mind until your heart is changed. The gospel demands change as we are set apart by a holy calling. Peter gives this bullet point list of motivations to make us change. And we talked about this last week, the fact that God is impartial. Remember, we talked about that. God is impartial. We can't really get away with anything. We don't have to. We can't skirt the laws and somehow manipulate the judge. We are bought out with a currency. We remember last week we talked about how the slaves that lived during that time, how they would buy themselves out of slavery. They would deposit gold or silver in the temple treasury, not the Jewish temple, but in a Greek god temple, and that money went back to the owner. And the owner realized that the god, or the way they saw it, was that this god bought them out of slavery, and so now they belonged to whatever god that was supposedly had bought them out of slavery. But here we see that he's not purchasing the Christian out of slavery with silver or gold. He's purchasing something which is much more valuable, and that is the blood of Christ. Some of you probably play some games on your phone. And what happens when you reach a new level of play? If you break it, then sometimes it opens up or unlocks different features of a game that wasn't there before. And that's what our salvation is like. When you master one level, you move on to the next one. And that brings us to level 22, which is verse 22 happens to be. And the thoughts that we'll see, the thoughts kind of blend into the next chapter, but we're just going to focus all the way to the end of chapter, or verse 25 today. So, if you would join me in verse 22 of 1 Peter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of perishable seed, though the living and abiding Word of God. And this is what Lincoln read this morning. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Our Father, as we continue in your word, that you would illuminate our souls, open our eyes, that we would see some truths there that might cause us to change how we see you, how we see ourselves, our sin, and the victory that you give us to overcome this world. I ask, Lord, that you would begin by changing me as I study and pour this message back into the lives of people with sitting in the chairs here, that it would cause me to change as well. Thank you, Father, for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So up to this point, our salvation has demanded that we change our relationship with God. When you look at the breakdown, like I said, the first 12 verses, it just talks about salvation. He's laying a very solid framework about salvation. This is more than just asking Jesus to come in your heart and save you from your sins. This is a full, deep understanding of what it means to be saved. And it's so much more than what I just said about asking Christ to come into your life. There's a big theological study that you can take there, and that is important if we're going to rise above the rabble. And so Peter is building up with that too. Then when you go back to the starting in verse 13 going forward, he's talking about his relationship with God. That is the next step. That is the next level. It begins with salvation, and then it goes on talking about your relationship with God. We see that in 13 through 21. And so now we see, and starting in verse 22, and it moves on, and it blends into chapter 2, is how we relate to each other. And it's kind of like a pyramid. It stacks on top of another. If I'm going to have a good relationship with Philip and Jason, my relationship with God needs to be there first. I can't get those background. I can't get that turned around too. I can't work on having relationship with Jason and Philip and then work on my relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. Peter here is intentionally is building a level, showing us levels of what we need to accomplish before we get to the next level in our living. If we're going to have a proper relationship with the lost, it begins with a proper relationship with the found. So with the foundation of salvation, that brings us to a framework on the proper relationship with God, and now we can move on to the next phase in our construction, which I guess we can call it the roof. You can't have the roof without the frame. You can't have the frame without the foundation. And we can't stay at the foundation level. We can't be okay with just asking Jesus in my heart and that's it. We can't do that. The Christians are not saved just to get a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't end there. One's covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter to be chosen by God and set apart by the Spirit means coming into a relationship with other people who have been chosen. Our lives are not just set apart to God, but that our lives are also set apart to one another. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. What we need to understand this morning is that our Christian life does not end in salvation. It does not end with our relationship with God, but it moves on to our relationship with people, specifically other believers. And the key phrase in this passage here, perhaps you caught it in verse 22, there in the middle of verse 22, is to love one another earnestly from a sincere heart. That is kind of like the hinge on what the rest of that of the chapters that we read kind of moves on. Love one another with a sincere heart. How do we get there? How do we get to that point where we can sincerely love one another? There's two points I'm going to make. One's going to be a big point, and then there's going to be a little point. But there's going to be two points that we're going to make here. The first one is biblical devotion requires genuine purification. Biblical devotion requires genuine purification. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 22, just to kind of bring us back to this passage. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Let me stop right there. Because we can talk about what does this verse mean when it says purify your souls by obedience to the truth. What does that mean? Well, we love because we've been set apart to obedience, and we love because we're born with an eternal nature, and love is the essence of that nature. God calls us to love, and that change there, when God calls us to love one another, it comes out of a changed life, and it begins internally. Now, if you're a Jewish reader reading this letter within one of the churches that is being passed around in Asia Minor, the idea of purification, the Greek word is hagnizo, and a Jewish reader might think of the purification rites that the Levitical priest had to go to. Remember when before they took place and they're intermediated on behalf of Israel to God, they had to go take all these ritual baths. I think the Jewish readers probably were thinking that. But the difference here is that those were external. This purification is internal. It's on the inside. It's an internal cleansing so that one's heart is fully devoted to the Lord and His will and His way. How does one accomplish that devotion? By obedience to the truth. Now, obedience and belief are two different things. Because sometimes in our conversations, we can use the word believe. Do you believe the truth? I can have someone too. I can talk to Terry. Do you believe the truth about God? And Terry may say, yes, I believe the truth about God too. But it's not just that. They have the word obedience is a very specific reason why that word is there too, and it's almost used as a verb. John 3:36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So obedience to the gospel call leads to an internal purification. But obedience to that call is necessary. Obedience is a visual expression of faith. You know, we have an ordinance of baptism here, and we see that as a visual expression of our faith that results in what the outcome is, obedience to the gospel. So I want us to remember, too, that belief and obedience are two different things. That kind of like when you see, you ever heard of the word easy believism? Whereas some, you know, you pray and you sign your name in a Bible, and that's what you go back to when you if you ever rethink, if you're not quite sure if you're saved, you go back and you find that name in there too. That's a lot of that is called easy believism too. But it's not that easy. There is a change that the gospel requires. And what we see here is obey. That is critical in our thinking too. When you look at this passage here, it's obedience to the truth. Not just believing the truth, but obedience to the truth. Now also, let's talk about the truth. There's a participle in there too. Now when we say the, it doesn't really mean a whole lot in the English language. But in within the Greek, a lot of theology kind of hangs upon that too. And when he talks about the truth, that word the is very specific. It's very much needed in there too, because it kind of claims exclusivity. Remember when Jesus in John 14, Jesus didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life, because that would kind of imply that he is one of many ways to get to God. But he specifically said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meaning exclusivity. You can't get by any other way except by me, except through the truth. So that you're obedient to the truth, that by the purification, you purify your souls by obeying the truth. The truth about who God is, the truth about salvation, that's all necessary. So it begins there. Preaching is pretty hot, isn't it, Sean? You got to fan yourself there. So, but if I'm going to engage in this purification internally, it begins when I, more than believing the truth, I have to obey the truth, and it's the truth, not a truth. There's an exclusivity with that as well. Everyone following me? Good. Glad to hear it. And so he goes on to, and brings us to this trip we're going to take, and we're going to take a trip to Philadelphia. So it talks about there that it says there in verse 22, obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And the ESV, truth purification leads to a sincere brotherly love. And that's where we get the word philia from. Philadelphia, we all know that. So the word there, sincere, what does that word mean, sincere? What is it? You know, sincere is kind of, it's kind of vague. This is sometimes where we can kind of put our own meaning of what sincere is. The word there, sincere, means without hypocrisy. And I remember using this illustration years ago. Remember that with the Roman merchants, they would take their pots and their vases, and sometimes would they, of course, they kind of acted as brokers or middlemen. So they would get these vases and pots from other people, and sometimes if there were cracks in them, remember, they would take the wax and they would kind of cover up the cracks, and they would make the wax the same color as a pot so you really couldn't see it. However, the merchant who was selling someone else's, kind of like an Etsy store back then, I guess that's the best way to call it, the merchant would, if he kind of suspected that's the quality of a pot, he would hold the pot up to the sun, and what would happen? The sun would melt the wax, and so it lost its value. It was without sincerity. And so the merchant, in order to distinguish the potted cracks from the good stuff, the pots without cracks, they would mark it sincerus, without cracks or without wax. Is your love without wax? Can your love for the brethren withstand the testing of being held up to the sun? Is there wax in your love? Is your love without hypocrisy? I think that's the question that is being demanded of that passage. Brotherly love is a love brought out by the value seen in someone else. So I'm going to talk, there's going to be two loves that we're going to talk about here. I'm going to kind of emphasize one love. Brotherly love, these are friendships, relationships, same way that you love Corky's, or a person, if you have someone in common with someone. You may feel a bond over someone, if it's guns, NC State, stuff like that, whatever. You feel, sense that brotherly love that you would have between someone. You have the same personal traits. But what was important about having that brotherly love, just to kind of get back to the history of this too, remember during this the culture of this time that there were certain, there was like a caste system or there were classes. And it was what the problem was is you had these wealthy people that were believers that still kind of had arm's length away from the servants or those of a of the servant class or the slave class too. And that brotherly love had to break through because the thing that they had in common with the slaves was Christ. And so this call for them, for the readers in Peter's area, was to kind of break through the class and love each other because that's what they had in common. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, this is good news, Pastor Mike. I can do the brotherly love. I can do the fillet love because it sounds like Chick-fil-A. I don't know. I like Chick-fil-A. But Pastor Mike, just don't ask me to do the agape love. I can do the brotherly love, but the agape love, I'm just not quite sure if I can really, you know, there's some people, I just can't quite muster up that kind of love. But you, in order to get the agape love down, you got to get to brotherly love. That's kind of the level that it's working at. It says here, again, going back to verse 22 at the end there, your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, comma, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That is agape. You have one characteristic that's phila love. That's the brotherly love. But the practice of that or the expression of that is agape love. And so I would look at someone, I would look at someone like Lincoln, he's a Christian, you know, and I have that phila love for him because he's a brother in Christ. But what God is calling us to do is to have that agape love. A phila love is expressed based upon what I would see in Lincoln. But an agape love is what God would see in Lincoln, and that is the difference. We love people because of that agape love. We have this brotherly love inside us that allows us to see each other. You know, I look at Reed and I have that feel of, but if I need to go to the next level and I need to love Reed as God would have me to love him. I need to see Reed as God would have me to see him. That's the next step. I got to break off of that filial love and love people as God sees them. Weiss has this definition about agape love. Kenneth Weiss is a Greek scholar. I've quoted him in the past. Thus, the exhortation is to love one's brother Christian because he is precious to God, and to love him with a love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of that brother. A love that causes one to be long-suffering toward him. A love that makes one treat him kindly. A love that causes one to rejoice in the welfare of another. That there is no room for envy in the heart. A love that is not jealous. A love that keeps one from boasting about oneself. A love that keeps one from bearing oneself in a lofty manner. A love that keeps one from acting unbecomingly. A love that keeps one from seeking one's own rights. A love that keeps one from becoming angry. A love that does not impute evil. A love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the kind of love that we need to be exercising. Are the characteristic of our love is this phila love. That comes from Mike Raley. That comes from obedience to the truth, but the agape love comes from God. I see people as God sees them. I love people as God loves them. That's what it does. And so, what does it talk about here in verse 22? It says to love one another earnestly. Sometimes when the times that Joy and I have been down, and some of you have been to the state fair, perhaps you've seen the U.S. Marine booths, and you can hear them. And they have the booth over there, and they've got the pull-up bar. And so what they get all these like young, maybe high school athletes, these jocks. What's that? Okay, and so they get up on the pull-up bar and they're doing their pull-ups. And just as these young kids are just kind of at the end, they're kind of running out of steam, and that the Marines, they crawl up on the pole next to them and they just start screaming at them. You know, they just, it's really just to see these Marines with negative 0.5 body fat. Just screaming at them, just to get them to one more pull-up. They're straining to do that. I think God calls us to love people the same way. You love earnestly when you don't feel like it. You do it anyway. You love people that you may not want to love. Sometimes my filial love is just not there, Pastor Mike. Well, guess what? We don't get a choice in that. God is calling us. He's commanding us here to love earnestly. Not to love when you feel like it. Not to love when the person does something for you nice, when the person's really nice looking or has this wonderful personality. You'll love anyway. You'll love as if there are two Marines standing next to you and screaming at you, love, love, love. You do it earnestly. The second point, this is the short point. We love unconditionally because everything else is conditional. We love unconditionally because everything else is conditional. Look at verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Let me stop right there. Now, I asked Lincoln to read Isaiah chapter 40 because this quote is taken from that. Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah 40, the people were in captivity. And the prophecy is reminding them, too, that, okay, you're in captivity, but your time in captivity, it's going to be like grass that's seasonal, that's just going to die. David had kind of mentioned this, too, and I hate to use this illustration because David did a lot of work out there with their aerator and Reed out there, too, running the aerator and throwing down the grass seed and going back with everything else to it. I sure hope that grass doesn't die, but you just don't know. But in really when it comes, what Peter is pulling that passage out there and he's reminding his readers in all these churches is that where you're living at right now, it's going to be like the grass that Isaiah was writing about in chapter 40. It's just going to be like that grass. It's just going to fade away. But the word of God, the word that comes into our lives, that's what's going to last forever. It's going to be there for a long time. So what do we take away from this? What do we, when you look at this